Another breakthrough for Iran's military, the country successfully test launches several domestic air defense systems on the second day of military exercises. A mass hunger strike in Israeli jails as hundreds of Palestinian prisoners protest against their detention conditions. And also, nearly 1,000 COVID deaths in a single day, Russia hits a grim new record since the start of the pandemic. Our top story for this half hour, Iran's air defense forces stage large-scale military exercises in central Iran. The maneuvers are held every year to test the latest domestically made military equipment and display the country's defense prowess. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Meet Joshan, an Iranian missile system that hunts down any hostile target flying in low altitudes. This and a range of other homegrown military hardware were deployed to this air defense maneuver, dubbed Defenders of Velayat Skies. Held in Iran's sprawling central desert, the drills were staged jointly by the Iranian Army's Air Defense and the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Aerospace Division to bolster the country's defensive capabilities.
In this drill, we've launched an integrated air defense network which brings together all of the capacities of the Army and the IRGC's air defense units. The two military forces need to work in coordination with each other to ensure the security of Iran's skies.
The joint drills send a message that Iran's armed forces join hands and stand strongly to confront any threat against our land and our ideals.
The two-day maneuver simulated real-life combat scenarios where Iran's sensitive facilities are the target and must be protected using indigenous air defense systems. The Army's Majid and the IRGC's Desfoud were among the new generation of missile systems that were unveiled and successfully test-fired in the drills. The domestically built systems were assigned to intercept inbound cruise missiles targeting Iran's nuclear sites. Army officials say the maneuver has been a success, and this means Iranian homegrown weapons can defend the country's skies.
Today, we're capable of ensuring the security of our borders using military hardware that are designed and produced by our experts. Today, we do not rely on foreign weapons, and our cutting-edge equipment meet all of our defensive needs.
The armed forces also tested their electronic defense capabilities using their latest radar systems, including newly developed GOTS radar. Built by the IRGC's Air Defense Force, GOTS is a pulse Doppler radar that can track and determine the location and speed of any target flying within a range of 500 kilometers and an altitude of 90,000 feet. Military officials say the country's self-sufficiency is thanks to decades of U.S.-imposed arms embargoes that led Iran to a point where it no longer needs to import defense equipment. It's the second and final phase of the maneuvers, and the Iranian air defense says all of the set goals have so far been achieved successfully. Officials say one of the major goals was to show that Iran's security is not tied to foreign arms, and the country's skies are safer with homegrown weapons. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
Palestinians locked up in Israeli jails are fed up with punitive measures implemented by prison authorities. That's why hundreds of them have started a hunger strike to show their anger. Most of the 400 prisoners joining the action are members of the Islamic Jihad movement. They say the open-ended strike is in response to what they see as Israel's systematic abuse of prisoners. The regime has been imposing harsher restrictions on Palestinian inmates since last month. That's when six Palestinians escaped a top-security Israeli jail. They were later recaptured, according to rights group Adamir. More than 4,600 Palestinians are being held in Israeli jails. Many of them are in custody under Israel's administrative detention policy that allows it to indefinitely keep the inmates without charge or trial. Political commentator Jafar Amini says Palestinian inmates at Israeli jails have used all means possible to stand against Israeli abuse.
This is not new. The Palestinians have had to use every weapon available to them to fight this aggressive occupier. And the last weapon for those prisoners is their stomachs. They declare hunger strike to make the world maybe aware of how brutal the prison system in Israel is, and how brutal the Shabak and the Mossad are when they treat the Palestinians. The Palestinians have no choice but to fight. Our leaders are defunct, they're no good, they're corrupt, and they're collaborators. Mr. Abbas prided himself in more than one occasion that his collaboration with Israel is sacred, and he and his security apparatus are the ones who handed the last two prisoners who were hiding in Jenin.
Elsewhere, Israeli forces have demolished yet another house belonging to a Palestinian family. Palestinian media say the two-story house was located in Qalansua, a city occupied by the regime in 1948. No reason has been cited for the demolition, but the regime frequently destroys Palestinian homes and structures under different pretexts, including lack of construction permits. According to a recent UN report, in August alone, nearly 100 Palestinians were displaced. As a result of the Israeli demolition drive, Palestinians and rights groups say the regime's move is aimed at grabbing more land to build settler units. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. Moving on to Iraq, where there is a showdown among influential political groups over the preliminary results of parliamentary elections. Fatah Alliance now says it will do all it can to protect the ballots. Take a listen to what the movement's spokesman had to say about the early outcome of the vote.
We will not withdraw, we will not stand back. We'll continue to defend your voices. This is for all our people, all our brothers and sisters who have run for the elections, the candidates, all those candidates that gave in objections and complaints from this election, first of all, in order to fight or defend their voices and votes of our supporters, but also the votes of all the Iraqis.
Assadi also complained about lack of transparency in the announcement of the results. Leader of the Fatah Alliance, Hadi Al-Amadi, earlier said he will in no way accept the results that are, in his words, fabricated. The leader of the Sadr movement has advised against such objections, saying pressuring the Election Commission could trigger acts of terrorism in Iraq. Muqtada al-Assad has called on everyone to be patient and make their objections heard through legal means. Based on initial results, Fatah has only won about a dozen seats, down from 48 before, but Saad's bloc has expanded its grip with more than 60 seats. Correspondent in Baghdad, Wissam Bahrani, tells us about concerns that differences over the vote results could lead to violence across Iraq.
As these changes occur and revised in the coming days, we're seeing an increase in security presence across the country, but especially in the capital, Baghdad. And there are fears, you know, that as these disputes occur, that there could be some form of violence, which is the last thing Iraq wants to see. And all the parties are very aware and very conscious that this is something. This is a plot that if was designed pre-planned by enemy forces of Iraq to try and get these Shia blocs to fight among themselves.
Yemeni armed forces backed by local tribes have made significant advances in the strategic province of Marib, liberating large swaths of land from the Saudi-backed forces. It says the army has pledged to fully liberate all areas from the Saudi-backed mercenaries. Abdul Latif Al-Washali reports from Sana'a.
Dawn of Victory is the title of the Yemeni army's recent military operation, in which Yemen's armed forces backed by local tribes managed to liberate 600 square kilometers from the Saudi-backed forces in the strategic Marib province. So far, more than thousands of enemy forces have been killed or injured during the operation.
During Operation Dawn of Victory, about 5,650 enemy forces were killed, wounded and captured, and three strategic camps were liberated, most notably Kafal Camp. The Yemeni missile forces carried out 68 operations targeting enemy gatherings and camps deep inside the countries of aggression.
The army has vowed to carry out further operations against the Saudi-led coalition until a complete liberation of all the Yemeni soil is achieved. Following the Dawn of Victory operation, military sources said Yemen's armed forces have successfully liberated the whole district of Al Juba from the Saudi-backed forces in the south of Marib.
The Yemeni army, supported by the local tribesmen, was able to achieve new military gains in Marib, the most important of which is the liberation of the entire Al Juba district and most of the Abdiya district. And today, rest of Abdiya will be freed, which means that the city of Marib will be safe for all Yemenis as soon as possible. We are sending a message to the remaining Saudi-backed forces to surrender or flee before our forces capture them.
Many months now, Yemen's army has been intensifying its operations to liberate the oil-rich province of Marib from the Saudi-backed forces. Military experts say the army is now encircling Marib from all sides, which will force the Saudi-backed forces to surrender.
Over time, the Yemeni army keeps making new advances in battle fronts across Yemen. People here say the army is defending their country against the aggressors, and they will continue to support the armed forces until the full liberation of the Yemeni territories from foreign powers. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Bad news from Russia, where the number of daily COVID deaths has hit a new record for the second consecutive day. The country's coronavirus task force has reported nearly 990 new fatalities in the latest 24-hour period. Over 28,000 new infections have also been registered. The latest spike in Russia has been linked to the spread of the contagious Delta variant and a low vaccination drive. Ukraine has also recorded its second highest daily COVID deaths since the start of the pandemic. The 470 fatalities reported on Wednesday bring the country's total death toll to over 59,000. The Ukrainian Health Ministry says more than 16,000 people have also been infected in the past 24 hours. EU health ministers expressed grave concern over vaccine hesitancy in some of the bloc's nations, including Bulgaria and Romania. Authorities are worried that COVID-19 might make a resurgence in the EU during winter. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Around 90% of Portugal's population is now vaccinated. In Bulgaria, the figure is just 22%. Both are members of the EU, but in countries like Bulgaria and Romania, people do not trust what they're being told about the vaccines. Senior European Commission officials attended a meeting of EU health ministers on Tuesday.
My main messages today continue: vaccinate, vaccinate, vaccinate. The difficulties that some member states are currently facing with COVID-19 cases at record high and extreme pressure on hospitals is a stark reminder of this.
Critics say EU health authorities are putting the bloc's vaccination strategy in peril by not giving a clear message on the benefit of booster vaccines. For example, here is what the European Medicines Agency has been saying.
So it's not a strong recommendation, as sometimes we do when we really see the need of a booster in the overall population.
The Eurozone economy is already at breaking point due to the pandemic. A conference in Brussels has been discussing the growing problem of long-term unemployment.
It's like a car. If you let a car that is not used for many time in your garage, in your storage, it doesn't work like before. But it doesn't mean that it cannot be recovered at the full of their potential. But this is the responsibility of the government on that.
Gas and electricity prices are soaring in the 19-nation Eurozone, adding to economic uncertainty. But gas and electricity costs aren't the only concerns.
Oil, but also other commodities, and certain commodities like metal need a lot of energy to be produced, so there's a direct link.
And there is a direct link between health and the economy. At their meeting, EU ministers pledged to donate 500 million COVID-19 vaccines to less well-off countries before the middle of next year. Aid agencies insist the EU has a moral duty to keep this promise. Health authorities and economists say the move is in the bloc's own interest in the context of trying to prevent the virus from mutating. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Labor shortages have for some time been disrupting Britain's supply chain, and with Christmas holidays just around the corner, the government is now trying to assure people that the gifts they need will be in ample supply. Cargo ships have been diverted from UK's largest port, Felixstowe, because there was no space to stack the containers. That happened due to a lack of trucks. Now Brits are worried that this could lead to a shortage of toys and gifts for the holiday season. But the government is trying to stop people from panic buying and asking everyone to shop as they normally do. COVID and Brexit conditions have led to congested ports. The government is now offering temporary visas for thousands of lorry drivers in the run-up to Christmas. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. With a number of migrants crossing the southern border surging and the pandemic proving to be far from over, the Biden administration has decided to leave in place for now the public health rule that has allowed it to turn away hundreds of thousands of migrants, officials confirmed. Citing new concerns about the spread of the coronavirus, the Biden administration will continue to rely for now on a Trump-era policy. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Eileen Sullivan, Zolan Kano-Young, and Miriam Jordan. The piece is titled, Biden Administration to Keep Using Public Health Rule to Turn Away Migrants. Number of migrants crossing the southern border surging and the pandemic proving to be far from over, the Biden administration has decided to leave in place for now the public health rule that has allowed it to turn away hundreds of thousands of migrants, officials confirmed. The decision, confirmed by the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, on Monday, 2nd of August, amounted to a shift by the administration, which had been working on plans to begin lifting the rule this summer, more than a year after it was imposed by the Trump administration. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, said allowing non-citizens to come over the border from either Mexico or Canada creates a serious danger of further spread of the coronavirus. President Joe Biden has come under intense pressure for months from some Democrats and supporters of more liberal immigration policies to lift the rule, which critics say has been employed less to protect public health Pakistan as a politically defensible way to limit immigration. The recent spread of the highly transmissible Delta variant of the coronavirus has bolstered the argument that the public health rule, known as Title 42, remains necessary to contain the coronavirus. And the virus's quickening spread comes as border officials are so overwhelmed with the persistent pace of illegal migration that they say that allowing more migrants into the country by lifting the rule poses the threat of a humanitarian crisis. Monday, 2nd of August, the American Civil Liberties Union said it would move forward with a lawsuit seeking to force the administration to lift the public health order for migrant families after months of negotiations with the ultimate goal of ending the policy, one of the group's lawyers confirmed. It is now clear that there is no immediate plan to do that. Lee Gallant of the American Civil Liberties Union, the lead lawyer of the case, said in a statement on Monday. The administration made repeated public statements that it just needed some time to build back the asylum system the Trump administration depleted. We gave them 7 months. That time is up. While the administration has used the rule to rapidly turn around single adults and many migrant families, it has not applied the restriction to migrant children arriving alone at the southern border, in a departure from the Trump administration. In a court filing on Monday, 2nd of August, responding to the American Civil Liberties Union's lawsuit, the administration said that blocking enforcement of the rule now would lead to the immigration system being further overwhelmed by asylum seekers and to even more overcrowded and unsafe conditions in border facilities. Overcrowding at the southern border stations makes it difficult to impose public health precautions like social distancing, the filing said, noting that more migrants have been testing positive for the coronavirus. More border officers are testing positive as well. Keeping the public health order in place, David Shahulian, the Assistant Secretary for Border and Immigration Policy at the Department of Homeland Security, said in the filing, is critical given the current conditions. President Biden campaigned on returning compassion to the country's immigration system and undoing the policies of his predecessor, Donald J. Trump, that significantly limited the number of asylum seekers the country would consider. That goal has proved difficult to achieve, leaving the White House under fire from the left for not moving aggressively enough to undo Donald Trump's legacy, even as Republicans accused Joe Biden of creating a crisis on the border, by suggesting that he will make it easier for many people to get a shot at entering the United States. President Biden has laid out a proposal for immigration law changes that includes a path to citizenship for some migrants already in the United States, but there is little hope of passing sweeping changes to the laws through bipartisan negotiation, so Democrats instead hope to use a budget-related legislative process to bypass Republican opposition. Over the weekend, the administration stepped up enforcement at the southern border, sending more officers to help border officials with lengthy processing necessary to bring migrants into the country and start making a case that they need asylum, the administration said in its court filing. To help relieve the backup, immigration officers are bringing more families to family detention centers, using the facilities as temporary shelters. The agency entered into a new contract to add more than 1,200 beds to its family housing capacity. The number of migrants crossing the southern border between the United States and Mexico exceeded the traditional seasonal spring surge in migration earlier this year, and the pace did not slow down with the arrival of the oppressive heat of the summer months. The number of times border officials caught migrants crossing illegally in June was the highest monthly figure since April of 2000. And the administration said preliminary figures for July indicate another new high. Just a few weeks ago, the administration was considering a plan to lift the public health rule for migrant families as early as the end of July, and later for single adults, who make up the bulk of the migrants who have been turned away since the beginning of the pandemic. Delaying those plans, possibly through to the end of the year, is sure to be welcomed by Republicans who have proposed legislation to maintain the rule for as long as necessary. But doing so also fuels Republican arguments that the southern border is in a state of crisis. Despite the public health rule, many migrant families have been allowed to enter the United States this year. The Biden administration has been able to enforce the rule in some areas of the border, but not others, such as southern Texas, in part because of a lack of shelter capacity in Mexico. And some migrant families have also been allowed to enter the country because of special exemptions, including migrants identified as vulnerable by advocacy groups and international organizations. But the varying degrees of enforcement of the public health rule have sown confusion among migrants and driven many to make repeated efforts at getting into the United States, despite pleas from the Biden White House not to. More than a third of the crossings tracked by Customs and Border Protection, CBP, in June were attempted by a repeat crosser. While the Border Patrol typically processes migrants who cross the border illegally, the sheer number of people who have been crossing into Texas in the Rio Grande Valley, many of whom are Central American families fleeing violence and poverty, has led the administration to send police officers from Immigration and Customs Enforcement to assist with those duties and expand testing for the coronavirus. Two of the enforcement agencies' family detention centers are being used as expanded temporary shelters where families can stay until their processing is complete, a Biden administration official confirmed. Democrats were highly critical of Donald Trump's handling of a similar surge in 2019 when he proposed a regulation to indefinitely detain migrant families caught crossing the border illegally. The rule would have replaced a decades-old court agreement that requires a certain level of care for migrant children and a 20-day limit for how long they can be held in custody. In March, the Biden administration announced plans to hold migrant families for only 72 hours, a stark departure from the policies of both the Obama and the Trump administrations. Neither the Department of Homeland Security or Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, responded to questions about the length of time the government planned to hold families in the detention centers turned temporary processing hubs so migrants are not waiting for days outside. We will be monitoring whether short-term processing and testing of families turns into longer-term detention, Mr. Gallant of the American Civil Liberties Union said.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة المسيح المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We have been discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we said that this Charter of Islamic Governance has various foundations, various components. And one of the important components is to look at the history of humanity and to see how Islam came and solved the very big and most, you can say, stubborn problems and difficulties that the communities were facing at that time. And one of those important discussions that we have that is there in this sermon, of course, the sermon number 100, the sermon number 87 or 86 has got these important discussions where Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us how the communities before the coming of Islam were, how were the Arabs, let's say the Arab societies and the societies around, how were they before the coming of Islam and what Islam did to them. And there he is trying to also kind of awaken the people to make them realize that if the same problems exist now, then those problems need to be solved. And probably the same kind of remedies that were used at the time of the Prophet when Islam came have to be used in those other situations also where ignorance kind of spreads its tentacles everywhere and strangles the communities and kind of sucks their internal life. So this is an important situation where Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to tell us that we need to take into consideration the type of remedies that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave to the communities.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we will go straight into the sermon, and we gave a little bit of the Arabic in the previous session. We will now explain step by step. Imam Ali alayhi salam starts and says, أَرْسَلَهُ عَلَىٰ حِينِ فِتْرَةٍ or أَرْسَلَهُ عَلَىٰ حِينِ فَتْرَةٍ مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sent him after a long gap between him and the previous messengers or prophets. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came after a big gap. This is while in the history of humanity there were instances that the prophets used to come, or many situations were such that the prophets used to come one after the other in communities. So for example, after one prophet another prophet comes, after that prophet another prophet comes, and the continuity of the prophetic lineage, sometimes they were in a lineage form, sometimes there are two prophets in one place. For example, in some instances of the children of Israel, or you can say Bani Israel, they had more than one prophet at one time, sometimes two, sometimes three at one particular time. So there were the humanities, or you can say the human societies before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and before, let's say, Nabi Isa alayhi salam, from the time of Nabi Musa till Nabi Isa alayhi salam, or even before Nabi Musa alayhi salam, we noticed that there were prophets following their communities one after the other continuously. Now, there could be many reasons why this was happening. It is probably, some scholars would argue and say that it is because the societies before Nabi Isa alayhi salam, they were still at a very low level of maturity, intellectual maturity, maturity in terms of their thought processes and their interactions and their social structures and their political and economic thought. All of them were still very primitive and premature, or you can say immature, and therefore they needed the prophetic guidance one after the other to give them and to strengthen them and to make them reach where they are.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as I said, that in the communities before the coming of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, and before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the communities, especially before, you said, the gap that existed between Nabi Isa and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a gap of almost, you can say, a very long period of time, around 600 years, where you see that there hasn't been a messenger coming, right? Before this gap of messengers, before that, the messengers are coming one by one, and they were sometimes many people at one go, many messengers at one time. In these situations, we are being told that this was because of the fact that those communities were still immature. While after Nabi Isa alayhi salam, the community, the human society, was going towards a certain level of maturity in this intellectual thought, in its economic and political thought, and its social structures. There was some kind of, you can say, development in understanding, of different various things. And therefore, it is arguable that there was no need for messengers to come, one after the other. Of course, according to some narrations, there were representatives of messengers that were there, throughout that time. And of course, there are other narrations that maybe one or two messengers had come in that gap between Nabi Isa and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But we don't have a very strong proof regarding the presence of those messengers between Nabi Isa and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, regarding the presence of a hujjat of God, of a proof of God, of a man of God that is going to take people, that's going to remind people, the presence of a wali of God or a representative of the messengers was definitely necessary, and that is there. But we're talking about messengers here. So this is what some scholars would argue. Also, another thing that scholars would argue is probably this gap happened because, after all, prophets were coming one after the other, but the communities were pushing them away, killing them, martyring them, disturbing them. And therefore, the communities had to be given a revival shock and make them realize the need that they have for a messenger. And this probably explains how, why, and the whole thirst that the communities had for the coming of a savior and a messenger that is going to take them out of guidance. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to serve the communities and to work on the teachings of the prophets. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
والفضل يمنى هو في
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Thousands of school districts across the United States have installed surveillance software on school-provided devices to monitor their students' online interactions. We now present you an article written by Jessa Crispin. The piece is titled, U.S. Schools Gave Kids Laptops During the Pandemic, Then They Spied on Them. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. When the coronavirus pandemic started 2 years ago, countless forms of inequality were exposed, including the millions of American families who don't have access to laptops or broadband internet. After some delays, schools across the country jumped into action and distributed technology to allow students to learn remotely. The catch? They ended up spying on their students. For their own good, of course. According to recent research by the Center for Democracy and Technology, the CDT, teachers reported that during the pandemic, schools provided tablets, laptops, or Chromebooks to students at twice the rate, 43%, prior to the pandemic. An illustration of schools' attempts to supposedly close disparities in digital access. The problem is, a lot of those electronics were being used to monitor students, even combing through private chats, emails, and documents, all in the name of protecting them. More than 80% of surveyed teachers and 77% of surveyed high school students told the Center for Democracy and Technology, the CDT, that their schools use surveillance software on those devices, and the more reliant students are on those electronics, unable to afford supplementary phones or tablets, the more they are subjected to scrutiny. A school administrator explained to the Center for Democracy and Technology, the CDT, researchers. The school administrator said, "We knew that there were students out there having ideas around suicide, self-harm, and those sorts of things. We found this student activity monitoring software. We could also do a good job with students who might be thinking about bullying. If I can save one student from committing suicide, I feel like that platform is well worth every dime that we paid for it." Thousands of school districts across the United States have installed surveillance software on school-provided devices to monitor their students' online interactions and activities. If a student emails or chats with another student saying they've been thinking of hurting themselves or that there is trouble at home, an artificial intelligence bot or a human moderator watching over the messages in real time can send an alert to a teacher or administrator, allowing the teacher to jump in within minutes and ask if everything is okay. These programs, such as Bark, Gnosis IQ, Gaggle, and Lightspeed, can cost the schools tens of thousands of dollars to implement, and they can be set up to purportedly search for language and online behavior indicating the possibility of violent tendencies, suicidal ideas, drug use, etc. I can certainly understand why schools would jump on technology they think might prevent teen suicide, bullying, and the like. The pandemic has been hard on everyone, and increased isolation and uncertainty is particularly hard on kids and teenagers. Students are reporting an increase in self-harm incidents and aggressive impulses since the beginning of the lockdowns. And shoving everyone back together for a new school year is going to require adjustments. The only problem is that we've tried this before in a different form. Everyone's proposed solution to the advent of school shootings was, well, let's just watch these little deviants much more closely. Metal detectors at the entrance to schools became the norm. Police had a more visible presence at schools, and security cameras went up in classrooms and hallways. That was a big business. Schools spend billions of dollars on security infrastructure that mostly proved to be ineffective. And the results were, well, you'll never guess. Kids felt unsafe. Black students were followed and harassed most frequently. And punishments increased as educational outcomes worsened. And while some schools have started questioning whether their contacts with the police create more harm than good, others are simply adding digital surveillance to their physical systems. If students' references to drug use or violent thoughts might be forwarded to law enforcement, it will be, as usual, the kids already subjected to a greater number of interactions with police and social workers and other forms of monitoring and punishment who will suffer the increased attention. Although schools and parents are quick to voice concerns over privacy, it remains unclear whether the result of all of this monitoring is safety. And if so, safety for whom? Safer for students? Surveys suggest that students are mostly aware they are being monitored, but are not fully cognizant of the extent of the monitoring. Many of these programs boast that teachers have direct access to the screens of their students, even after school hours are over. Teachers and administrators can hijack control of the computers remotely, closing problematic tabs and overriding their keyboards. Does that make kids feel safe? Then there is the tricky question of the promise of intervention. According to the software companies, the goal of the surveillance is to supposedly allow for a problem to be spotted and intervened with early on. That intervention can lead to the presence of police and social workers, each with their own difficult histories when it comes to involvement in private homes. And information about the child's attempts to access outside help might be forwarded to their possible abuser, their parents. The Rape Abuse Incest National Network reported that during the pandemic, more than half of their callers seeking assistance and counsel were children and minors, who were more likely to be trapped in their homes with abusive family members under stressful circumstances. The software company's other big promise about monitoring children for problems is that mental health professionals can be alerted and services provided. But again, the outcomes for mental health care with children varies widely. Children with Medicaid coverage are more likely to be prescribed antipsychotics and other debilitating medication than get access to talk therapy. It is not clear whether students are going to benefit from this surveillance, or if it is merely going to reduce schools' liability when an act of violence or self-harm takes place. If teenagers are in need of help, it seems obvious that the best way to protect them is to ensure that they have trusted adults in their lives they can turn to. A snooping artificial intelligence program is no substitute for that.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There's a very beautiful tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam with regarding to who you can entrust your secrets to and who not to entrust your secrets to. There are many other traditions also regarding this, but the one that we are mentioning is quite fascinating. That, you know, when it comes to secrets, the point of a secret is that it mustn't be told to other people. It is an amana, it is a trust that must be kept with the one who is entrusted with it. He's not allowed to go and blab it to everybody, because then he has broken a trust and he is obviously culpable and can be held on the Day of Judgment, and even by that person for doing Haqqun Nas. For you were entrusted with something and you broke that particular trust that was given to you by the person who entrusted that secret to you. So in this tradition, the Imam alayhi salam talks about who not to give your secrets to. And it's very fascinating. The Imam alayhi salam says that do not entrust your secret. No, the Imam alayhi salam says the one who is unable to keep his own secret. This is quite, you know, amazing that we have people in this world who have secrets, but we see today because of the large amount of social media platforms that are out there, people are not secretive anymore. They want to tell everybody everything. Rather, they want to show everything to everybody as well. There is no such thing as a hidden. There's nothing hidden anymore. Everything is out there. So the Imam alayhi salam says that the one who is unable to keep his own secret, like I've did something or I've hidden something somewhere and I have to tell people. It's a particular secret that I have, but it's not secret because it's out there anymore. That person who cannot do this, he cannot keep his own secret, obviously will be unable to keep anyone else's. Because he cannot keep his own mouth quiet regarding the own things that he should be quiet about. So what will stop him when he knows the secret of somebody else? Like, for example, this person, you know, feels that this person is a trustworthy individual. Obviously, he's not. He doesn't know him very well, because obviously, if he did, he would know that his own secrets are out there. So therefore, why would you tell somebody who cannot keep his own secret your secrets? Because obviously, then, if he has no regard for the results and consequences of what his own secrets will mean to him, obviously, this person is going to have no regard to the consequences that this particular secret that you have on you, if he tells it to other people, he cannot keep it in.